So the reading is from Genesis chapter 11, which is on page 15. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Thanks, Jen. Good morning to everybody else. My name is Luke, if we haven't met yet. And let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open to chapter 11, as we're going to be referring to it as we go through the passage this morning. It's always great to be with my church family and to get a chance to open up God's Word with you. If you're new around Tonsley, we've been in a sermon series on Genesis chapters 4 to 11, the very first book of the Bible, as we continue to make our way through it. And we could summarize, I think, the Genesis 4 to 11 as we've been through it this series as one of the escalation of human sin and God's judgment for that sin, but also his mercy. It's a bit like when you accidentally put the kind of repeat on your Spotify playlist. You're like, "Haven't I heard this song again?" But it's the same thing. Human sin, we rebel against God and his good ways, and then God brings judgment for that sin while also extending mercy in his salvation. Now the tension of Genesis that we have seen revolves around that God has promised, because of human sin, he has actually promised an offspring, that a human is going to come and undo the effects of sin. And yet at every step of the way, as humanity continues to grow and to grow in number and multiply, they continue to fall even deeper into sin, this sort of escalation. Every time we think that there is a bit of hope for humanity, we see that sin, that they are marked by sin. And as Jen read for us this week, we see that sin takes the form of human pride here. Now, not all pride is sinful. I think about those moments when, you know, I'm a dad and I get very proud. Oh, I'm just so proud of Maggie or Aiden because they, you know, built something with Lego or something. No, not all pride is sinful. We have pride in others for holy, you know, good and holy reasons. But actually, most often in the Bible, when we read about human pride, it comes in the form of defiance and disregard for God. See, pride is an attribute of the heart. It arises in us, usually, you know, in a variety of ways. Maybe we have material prosperity, that we are, you know, doing well materially. Sometimes we are in positions of power, and we like that sense of power that we hold over others. Sometimes we're just smart. We have an ingenuity. We problem solve. We have particular skills, and that wells in our heart this sense of self-pride. And it yields this sort of, you know, our pride kind of yields a self-delusion of security. Well, our passage then today shows us, you know, that God actually judges human pride because it does seek self-glory rather than the glory of God. But in this, we also will see that God's judgment is also merciful, and that he continues to provide and work out his salvation through human sin. Okay? Well, so the first point in your bulletin you'll see is all of chapter 10. I really wish I could have been mean-spirited and to let Jen read those very good names. But the first point there in the bulletin is being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. So chapter 10, as Cam kind of explained, is a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Noah's sons. We've seen a number of these genealogies already at the beginning of the Bible here. And that's because Genesis is concerned with origins. Where do they come from? The last sermon in Genesis that happened a couple weeks ago that you can find online, we see that Noah had been rescued from God's judgment through the ark, and that in that last episode, he blesses two of his sons, Japheth and Shem, but he also curses one of the lines of his sons through Ham. Okay? And so as that was preached through a couple weeks ago, there's this anticipation. How will this both blessing and cursing work itself out through this family line? Okay? Well, in this genealogy, we see how that takes place. Okay? So firstly, we see the unity of these nations. Okay? So we see that from Noah's line that 70 different nations emerge. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, you know, very clearly, this is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons. Okay? So we're told that they come from Noah. They are his sons. And the very last verse of chapter 10, verse 32, these are the clans of Noah's sons. Okay? And in a way, we see Noah's family is fulfilling the command that God had given to be fruitful, to multiply, and fill the earth. This is the command that God gave Noah after he comes out of the ark. But it's also a command that God gave Adam and Eve as he created them in his image, that they would multiply and fill the earth. See, God's command was that the whole of his creation is filled with his image bearers. Humanity is representative of God, and they are to be in his world as representatives of him. And so in this chapter 10, we see that there is a diversity of people and kingdoms and that they are filling the earth and that they are unified in that they are from Noah's family. Okay, so the genealogy stresses the unity, but there are a few signs in the genealogy that there are ongoing problems. Okay, it anticipates division. Okay, that there are a division of people. We see this in actually the fact that they have different languages. Okay, verse 5 of chapter 10 speaks about the nations that come from Japheth and that they each speak their own language. In verse 31, the sons of Shem and their kingdoms all have their own languages. And this will make more sense of why they have different languages in chapter 11 as Jen has read for us. Okay, so firstly, that there is a division. And a second problem that it anticipates is that some of these kingdoms are actually anti-kingdoms, that they are kingdoms that oppose God. Okay, we know this to be true from Genesis 3, that there are forces at work that oppose God's kingdom and God's people, where the serpent challenges God's word. But we also see in this genealogy that it anticipates that there are human kingdoms that oppose God and his people. Okay, this is really apparent in the genealogy of Ham in verses 6 to 20. These clans are kind of characterized by their strength and opposition to God's kingdom. Okay, and this is, you know, we can look at verse 6 where these are classically kind of kingdoms that oppose God's people throughout the Old Testament. So verse 6 notes these kingdoms of Cush, Egypt, and Canaan. Verse 14 mentions the people of the Philistines, and so those who know the kind of story of King David is frequently battling kingdoms of the Philistines, or Philistines, I'm not sure which one to say here. Verse 19 mentions that from Ham comes the kingdoms or the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which will later on in the book of Genesis be destroyed for their wickedness. But for our purposes in chapter 11, that really kind of makes sense is verse 8. There is a man named Nimrod who's called a mighty warrior before God. But we also see the kingdoms that come from Nimrod. And these are kingdoms of Babylon, Shinar, Assyria, Nineveh. These are these classic nations that oppose God's people. And even Nimrod's name in Hebrew means to rebel. These are kingdoms well known for their opposition to God, and they use their power and violence not only against God's people, but other peoples of the world. And so this genealogy then stresses that these 70 nations are from a singular family, but human rebellion continues to flourish. Okay? So that's the first point in the bulletin there of chapter 10. Now, in chapter 11, as Jen has read for us, we read about the founding of one of those kingdoms, okay? The kingdom of Babylon or Babel, okay? Now, so this tells us that this story of chapter 11 is happening concurrently with the genealogy of chapter 10. And it is a story of human pride, the desire for us to make our names great, the desire for self-glory and self-glorification rather than the glory of God. And this fits well with that theme from Genesis 3, human rebellion against the Creator. Okay, so this story reveals that we need to recognize our own pride and that our pride is justly under God's judgment, but that God, in his redemptive character, that he is also merciful. He doesn't judge to the fullest extent that he could, but rather uses human sin as the means by which he is going to provide salvation. Okay? So chapter 11 then begins, like we said for chapter 10, that there's unity. Okay? Unity of the people, verse 1 of chapter 11 says that they all had one language, they had common speech. So they understand each other. They can speak the same language. But I think this is not only just linguistically that they speak the same language, but there is something greater being said here. I'm not sure if you have a friend or a colleague and that you guys just vibe, right? You know, they suggest, let's go see a film. Let's go get a schnitty together. It feels weird as an American to say schnitty, but there we go. And you're like, yes, you're speaking my language, right? Of course, yes, we both speak English or Australian or whatever. But there's commonality. There's a commonality of your desires together. That yes, here before the spread of different languages, which actually from Sumeria we read about that, actually Sumerian documents do document that people spoke a singular language. But more so, this people are united together in their desires and in their plans. Okay? And in verse 2 tells us that they are moving eastward. And this is the movement that God had intended for his people, from Noah's family, to fill the earth. Okay? Just as God had created Adam and Eve, and so for Noah's, and also to Noah, this is God's world, this is his creation, and he desires his world to be filled with his people. Okay, and verse 2 says that they found a plain in Shinar, which is part of Mesopotamia, what is to be known as Babylon. Okay, now having been told that they are moving eastward as God had desired them, instead of humility and submitting to that movement, these people find a settlement, but it's not to be marked out as a place, as God's representatives, as his people in his image, but it is a place to make their own name great, to have a reputation, and maybe even a reputation in opposition to God, okay? To make their name great, to have a legacy, to be remembered. See, human pride, it is our desire for our name to be great in detriment or in disregard to the reputation of God. Okay? Now, in verses 3 to 4, there are a few things to kind of notice about this people. Firstly, is that there's an ingenuity to them. Verse 3 speaks about the materials that they're going to use as they build a city. We're told that instead of stone and mortar, they decide to bake bricks. There is a certain staff member of Trinity Tonsley who has a lot of knowledge about brick making. I was hoping there was going to be like a children's talk with showing how to bake bricks. He's not smiling, so that's touchy. Sorry. Okay. But bricks are expensive. They're expensive to make, and they are used for significant buildings in Mesopotamia. And I'm sure there's a sense of pride in their ability to do so. You see, when you have skills and intellect, you're able to solve problems, but also to make things beautiful and significant, kind of fuels this belief in ourselves. And they're united by their opposition. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the "let us" language. Let us, they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Then they said, and this is verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. This language of "let us" kind of echoes back to God's creation in Genesis 1:26, when God said, let us make man in our image. Here the people are unified in creating their own world in opposition to God. And verse 4 continues on. What's their plan? Well, they plan to make a city, and in that city for there to be a tower to the heavens. Now, this might seem a bit odd. What is the desire to build a city? What is the desire for the city to have a tower that reaches to the heavens? Well, cities in this stage of human history are not just geographical areas that are marked with boundaries, but they are typically fortified cities. And in these fortified cities, it is where we would see civil buildings and religious buildings. Verse 9 tells us that this city is Babel or Babylon, which actually has a huge significance in the Bible. It is a founding of a common enemy. An enemy that will take Israel into exile. We read about that this city is founded by one who is noted by his power and many kingdoms that are in opposition to God. Now, according to Babylonian texts about the city of Babylon, it was described as being, according to them, that Babylon was a city built in the heavens. And each brick of Babylon had the name of Marduk, which was a Babylonian god, printed on each brick. So this is no mere just city, but it is a kingdom opposed to God's ways. And these cities typically have a tower or a temple built in them. Okay, and this tower, this temple, this religious kind of monument is dedicated to a local god. These temples, if you know kind of some architecture from this period, are known as ziggurats. They're kind of like pyramid-like things with staircases, which makes them like a tower to go up to the central altar at the very top of the tower. Now, these staircases would give the gods access to actually descend from heaven down to earth and to bless the city. This tower is It's a religious symbol, but more so, it is an anti-kingdom. The end of verse 4 tells us why do they want to do this? So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. It is to make a name, to keep from moving along, to keep from spreading out, to keep from fulfilling what God had commanded Noah. So they are a people united by their rebellion, united in their desire to grow their own name and to seek their own welfare. It's very revealing about the human heart that we by nature seek to elevate our own name, to seek our own reputation, than that of our Creator. I think by nature, our human desires oppose God. He creates us to bless us, to find joy in him, and he calls us actually to submit to him. Because when we listen and we submit to him, there is joy and there is blessing. Because we live exactly in the way we were created to be and to live. But of course, the human heart, there's a problem with that. That if I submit to God's ways and his word, I have to admit that I am not my own. That I actually need help. There's something about me that is not complete in itself. Anybody hate asking for help? Spouses look at each other. Okay, yeah, all right. Anybody hate to ask their parents for help? Oh, that's the worst. Oh. Because when you do, you are admitting, you're giving over your independence, your autonomy. I don't have the answers. I don't have the resources I need. We seek our glory rather than God's. We want our names to be remembered. And we can't have any help in order to do so. We want our legacies to be cherished. We want to walk into whatever room it is and people to know who we are. We want to be blessed by them as they recognize us, as they, you know, at a certain age, you start really thinking about your legacy. What will people remember about me? We want to be blessed by others rather than be blessed by our Creator. So friends, what are the areas of life where you are seeking your own glory rather than the glory of the kingdom of God? We actually don't want to submit ourselves to God's kingdom. But the pathway of salvation, the pathway of reconciliation is in Christ, where we actually have to recognize our sin and brokenness and guilt before him, that we actually need something from him, that we need forgiveness in order to be made whole. Our natures we just rebel against that, right? You know, we think our problem, oh, it's not as severe as we really think it is. Maybe I'll listen to a few self-help podcasts, read a few books. See, pride is the thing that actually holds us back from that extension of forgiveness. And that pride, you know, it oozes into other areas of life, wanting the recognition that others would know who we are, what sort of job do I have, where did I study, how good a certain sport I was when I was 18. We want the recognition. We want to be remembered, but not remembered because of being a servant of Christ. We want to be remembered just for us. The message of the Bible is that sort of pride is rightly judged by God. That God will judge human pride when it is in opposition to himself and to his people. See, I think that's something that we all know, that pride ends in downfall. And that's what we see in verses 5 to 9, kind of the second half of this passage, that God judges the pride of humanity. But yet, like we said, there is still mercy through that judgment. It's much like, this passage reads kind of much like a parent where discipline is needed, but it's done with compassion for the future. Discipline is done in order to bring warning, but it's also done in order to bring our transformation. Okay, so there are a few things in the second half of this passage to notice. Okay, so firstly, it's God's evaluation. Okay, this is verses 5 and 6. See, God, verse 5 tells us that, but the Lord came down to see the city, which I think there's a bit of irony here. You know, they're desiring to build this tower up into the heavens, into the sky. God has to come down to see it. But more to the point is God's evaluation of this situation. In verse 6, there is a conclusion that if as one people with one language, if they can do this, then nothing is impossible. Okay, I don't think this is God really worried about, oh, if everybody can just speak the same language, that somehow his supremacy is challenged or humanity has this sort of unlimited potential to rival him. Rather, it seems like a compassionate father lamenting the depth and rebellion of his child. It has that same sort of sound as when God evaluates Adam and Eve's situation, where they have eaten of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, and they are marked by sin and death now. And what does God do? Well, he actually has compassion on them to exile them in order that they might not eat of the tree of life and live forever in a broken state. See, God is compassionate to them. He's compassionate to this people as he laments the depth of their rebellion. And because of that, verse 7, he brings judgment. He confuses their language so that they might not understand one another. See, this is God's mercy at work as well, in judgment. There are a variety of ways he could have brought judgment, but rather he seems to address at this stage what is facilitating their sin, which is their common unity in rebellion, their unity of language. And then verse 8, we see that the people scatter. Interesting is that this tells us actually how Noah's family are scattering. How are they fulfilling the command to multiply and fill the earth? It is actually God driving it forward through his judgment of this people. God intervenes. He stops their attempts at their own form of security, their own desire to make their own names great. And it is through that transformation is available. See, pride and rebellion, they lead to God's judgment. They lead to God's judgment, but it also leads to disunity of people. He confuses their language, their ability to work jointly in rebellion. But like we've seen a number of times, God is still working through his judgment. You know, back in Genesis 3:15, right after God curses Adam, Eve, and the serpent, he promises an offspring to come that would come and bring transformation, to bring restoration. This offspring brings transformation because of who Jesus is, who this offspring is. Jesus comes, and with his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the heavens, comes his Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit that transforms human hearts, having hearts that are transformed and softened to not seek pride and joy in themselves, but in who Christ is. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts to unify God's people across nations, tribes, languages. One of the things I love about being here at Trinity Tonsley is the fact that we actually are filled with people from a variety of countries and nations and languages, all united around the name of Jesus. After God had judged his people, they speak different languages. God also has a desire to bring them back. The prophet Zephaniah saw this sort of reversal of Babel that was going to take place in the future. Then I will purify, this is from chapter 3 of Zephaniah, verses 9 to 11, if you want to look it up later, but let me read it. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. So I love that God brings judgment. There's an anticipation of its reversal. And in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, we see God's people from a variety of nations gathered in Jerusalem, not speaking the same language, but the Holy Spirit brings understanding. The Spirit descends and they understand one another. The reversal of God's judgment. God's judgment comes to confuse, and his gospel comes and brings transformation and unity. It is a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. The full unification of God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, all united not around our names, but around the name of Jesus. This is the Christian worldview. Every group of people united around Jesus. And for many of us, this is exactly what God has done and is continuing to do in our lives. The way we became followers of Christ was finally when our pride was crumbled. When we realized that our own sin, that we were beyond repair. Broken, in need of salvation. That the only path forward as a person, being a whole person, is through the forgiveness offered in Christ. God, and for many of us, maybe actually what God did was to remove the very thing that we sunk our identities in, our pride in. Just as God removed this people's kind of shared kind of unity of language and rebellion, God actually also has removed that from our own hearts. And for us, maybe that looks differently, the thing that we sunk our identity and our pride in. Our pride had prevented us from hearing and responding to the good news of the gospel, but God does miraculous things in order that we might respond to him. And there's no doubt, being full of people that are continuing along the path, that there's no doubt that we continue to struggle with our pride. It's always good to reflect on those areas where we seek to make our name great rather than the name of Christ. So it's good to reflect on, what are those areas where I really, man, I just want people to sing my praises. Maybe Kelly will sing a song with, no. What skills do we have where we want to be recognized, our legacy built? What sort of prosperity do we have that we want that recognition? What kind of power? There are times when we default to that desire of independence and autonomy. And it is really just crucial for us to continue to ask God to reveal those areas of pride, where we are seeking to make our own name great rather than his, where we seek to be delivered. Well, we want to be a people, actually, as a church, as Trinity Church Hounslow, who pray together, we're able to pray together that first line of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, God. So my encouragement then, friends, this week is to pray for God's Spirit to be working, that you can pray that in full conviction, or at least pray it as a, God, I really want to have that desire, even if I don't have that desire right now. That we are able to pray with full conviction, hallowed be your name and not my own. Knowing that it is when our heart and our desires pray that real joy and real freedom comes. As God's children. Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we We do thank you for your word and that it addresses us where we are. And we confess to you that we, like many people, are a prideful people, that we seek our own securities and seek our own name to be great. God, I pray that your spirit would reveal those areas of our lives where we are building our pride and identity in. And we give you thanks, even though it is hard, we give you thanks that you crumble our pride. So help us to be a people that are united around the name of Jesus rather than a disunited people seeking our own legacies. So Holy Spirit, please be at work in our hearts. We ask for the name of Jesus to be great, for him to increase, and for us to decrease, God. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. A few good questions came in on the SMS line. First question, good question. How did God come down? So verse 5, the Lord came down. Okay. So one of the things to kind of recognize is as the Bible speaks about God, that it uses what we would call metaphorical or phenomenological language. Okay, so sometimes, you know, God is a spirit, okay, but the way the Bible writers speak about God moving and acting is that they'll use language of a body. So for instance, God like stretches out his hand, his arm in salvation. And in this way, it's speaking about that the heavens are typically thought of to be above and that actually God came down. We don't really know exactly how it does so, but is using kind of common language to think about the Lord leaving the heavenlies in order to see what, you know, in person or in his person, what's going on there. It's a good question. Also a really good question. In verse 7, when the Lord says, let us go down and confuse their language, who is the us? Man, you could write a lot of PhD theses on that one. So the two most common kind of views among scholars and Christian scholars is, so the first one is what's called the divine council, okay? This is the idea that God not only creates things on earth and people, but he also creates spiritual beings, angels. And so this idea is, we see this in his creation account, let us create humans in our image, okay? So one view is the divine council, that God is speaking like, almost like he's in a corporate kind of office there, speaking to the other kind of leaders of the organization. And where, you know, as the divine God, he speaks, let us to go do this, okay? We also see that in Isaiah 6, where God says, who will go for us? And of course, the prophet Isaiah. So that idea of a divine council is a very predominant view. Second one is that God is speaking Trinitarianly. Is that a word? I just made that up, I think. But that he is, you know, God is triune. I don't think the early readers would have thought of that. I think the divine council would have been what's mostly understood by ancient readers, but Christians for a long time have thought about God as triune as a way to think about those passages. And lastly, how does the command to fill the earth and fit with population overload? I am not a scientist, okay? What I will say is that there are a number of issues that go into population overload that I won't go into, but the real issue is that God's world is filled with his image bearers. And so I think as we move into the New Testament, the Great Commission is about how do we fill the earth with image bearers. It is actually through sharing the gospel, being on mission, and seeing people respond to the truths of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of other things that would go into that question. I probably won't have very good answers, but that's how I would respond to this.